We're right on time. Perfect timing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for our access to the throne of grace, to receive grace and mercy for every need, to meet every need, meet and exceed every need. For indeed your grace is sufficient for us, for your strength is made perfect in our weakness. So perfect strength is here to augment our abject weakness. For we are weak, even as Christ was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. We're weak in him, and we live by the power of God. Apart from him, we could do nothing. But with him and by him and by the power he pours into us, we can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is by his power, not mine. I would not presume to say or to think that anything comes from me. We don't presume, Lord, that anything comes from us. For if it does, it's unacceptable to you. But if it comes from you, then of course it is acceptable and well-pleasing. The good, perfect, and well-pleasing will of yours for us as we learn how to wait so that you can will and work in us according to your own good purpose and pleasure. We thank you for all these things this evening. Bless the word of God as it goes forth in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Amen. This week, Friday night already, Friday Night Live. I think it's the 29th, isn't it? What's the date on Friday? Is it? How could that be? Yeah, I guess it is 3 days from now. Yeah, the 27th. Yep, and we're going to have Pastor Gump is going to preach. Ty Gump is going to preach. It'll be a special treat. Please don't miss it. It's going to be real good. I just know it is. The Lord gave me that assurance. So anyway, to our message for this evening. I've entitled the message this evening, More Loaves and Another Spit Take. You know what a spit take is? You don't know what a spit take is. Nobody knows. Anybody know what a spit take is? That's exactly right. You ever see on TV where somebody takes a drink and they make them laugh and they spit in their face? That's a spit take. It's just a play on terms and words. Jesus is going to spit in someone's eye tonight. He spit on their tongue. The deaf man and dumb man, the deaf mute, he spit, he stuck his fingers in both of his ears and then spit on his tongue. And he could hear and speak plainly. Tonight it's a blind man. He's going to spit in his eye. So it's May 24th, 2022. More loaves and another spit take. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one a little different than the other. Some sharing many of the same events. And some with a unique look at certain things and containing events that are not addressed in the others. The Gospels altogether are the seedbed of the New Testament as much as they're the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus expanded upon and expounded all about the many things, the many subjects, the many things he began to do and teach. He just began. He was only here, he was only in ministry for 3 years. So these many things he began to do and teach, which are carried forward by those chosen for inspiration. Inspiration means that God breathed out his word through hand-picked and hand-selected men. It's called verbal because he told them and gave them the expression that they needed with every word in view. Verbal plenary, that's every word. Verbally, choosing the words. Plenary, meaning that every word was carefully chosen and selected. And that without changing their own personality or expression. They expressed things the way that they said them, only that was all controlled by the Holy Spirit. Verbal plenary inspiration. Every word, every jot and tittle, every small punctuation mark in the Word of God is the Word of God. The very words inspired, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be fully equipped unto all good works. That's what it'll do for you. That's what it'll give you. Each and every one of us, without exception. If we get the Word in us, then what'll come out of us will be wonderful things. And if we don't, then they won't. Then we'll be defiled, as Jesus said. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of his heart, out of his mouth, that defiles him. So heaven and earth will pass away, but the Word will never pass away. We're told, Luke 16:17, he said it would be easier for heaven, that is the sky, the planetary heavens, and the heaven, the abode of God, to pass away, and the earth to pass away, to be no longer in existence, than for one small mark in the Greek and Hebrew, in the Hebrew text, of the law to fail. That's what it would take. It's not going to happen. Mark 8:1, if you're there already, that's where we're starting. If you're not, please turn there. Mark 8:1. 38 verses. So I guess we better get going. In those days, the days of Jesus' humanity, the 3.5 years that he would travel about preaching and performing his works of power, his miracles and healings throughout the region of Israel and the bordering territories. In those days, the days of his humanity and his ministry, when there was again a large crowds everywhere he went, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days. They were there for 3 days and have nothing to eat. See, it's dummy time again. The same disciples, the same circumstances, the same conversation, being far from home, being there for 3 days after any food that they brought with them was long gone. A large crowd of people needed something to eat. What I want to know is, where did they go to the bathroom? They must have gone over around the bend and behind the bushes. That's all I can think. How they did things back then, I'm not sure. Just interesting to think about those things. They're very practical things. You say, well, why would you bring that up? Because I'm stupid. Verse 2. He says, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days. They went out for 3 days. I guess none of them worked. Maybe they took vacation days or sick days. Probably sick days. He had to heal them all too. And they have nothing to eat. His compassion is evoked by their need to eat, the necessity of eating for nourishment, for strength and health. The lesson is this. We need the Word of Christ like we need food to eat. We need a heaping helping each and every day. Jesus says next, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance. Like I said, it's the same conversation he had in chapter 6. And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" Two chapters before, Jesus fed the crowd of 5,000 plus. This is 4,000 plus this time. But 5,000 plus, probably 20,000 people altogether. He fed them together, the men, the women, and the children. They were all there. He did not separate them or segregate them by age. They said, "Well, Jesus' teaching is a little too complicated for the children." No, the children sat with their parents. And he taught them all together. Somehow they got it. Some of them, not all of them, but some of them. He fed them together, the men, the women, and the children. He didn't segregate by age, marital status, life situation, etc. He taught them all together. Fed them all the same food. What did he feed them? Fish sandwiches. Bread and fish, bread and meat. He would not send them home without feeding them. So did he really feed them? Yes, in every way. With real food, according to John 6, 51 through 58, which is the word of Christ. Man does not live by bread alone. You got to have some fish. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, it stands written. You need a little milk. The Bible calls the word of God milk for infants, for small children, for immature believers. And then bread and meat. Meat is for adults. Milk, bread, and then meat. A steady diet of God's word. Plated, placed in the mouth. You got to take the golden fork of faith and stab it and put it in your mouth. And then chewed and combined with saliva. Masticated means chewed. Masticated, salivated, swallowed, and digested. In order to nourish the body. It's a process of breaking down your food into its nourishing components. And then what's not used is passed out along out of the body. Verse 5. And he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" Like I said, this is the same conversation happened two chapters ago. And they said, before he said five, this time they said seven. Seven. Seven is the numerical signature of the finished work of Christ, the fullness of his finished work. Therefore, the seven loaves is an opaque reference or inference to finished work truth. It would be a central feature, subject, and steady diet of the church age and every church age believer. Seven loaves, and there's going to be seven baskets left over. The seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, seven angelos pastors, seven lampstands, etc. All about the fullness of the finished work and the true identity of Christ and the body of Christ, which is the church of Christ. So, the fullness of the finished work of Jesus Christ, it would feed and fill to overflowing the church, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:23. Verse 6, and he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And taking the seven loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. Fish sandwiches for everybody. It must have been Friday. Think? I don't think so. That's just what they ate was fish. They had dried fish. They would take that with them because it didn't spoil. Bread and fish. Fish sandwiches for everybody. Must have been Friday. I think Friday. Fish Friday. Fried fish on Fish Friday. Fried fish Friday. Verse 8. And they ate and were satisfied. They picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. What is left is the same substance which they ate, which fed the multitude. Enough to feed the rest until the end of time. If he only had 7 loaves and a couple of fish, and he fed 4,000 plus, probably 4 times 4, at least 16,000 people, 16 to 20,000 people. They only counted the men. There's 4,000 men. Then what would the 7 baskets, large baskets left over, do? It would feed the rest until the end of time. I told you it's the seed bed. The gospel's for the entire revelation of the New Testament. The epistles of Paul and Peter and John, Revelation. And all that has been laid out, delineated in the Word of God, the New Testament. The New Testament in Christ's blood. See, the supply will never run out. There'll always be enough for everybody. If you want it or need it, it will be there waiting for you to find it and eat it, even as it was in the ancient times for Job. I love what Job said in 23:12. He says, I have not departed from the command of his lips. That's the Lord. You know, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the lips of Christ. He's talking about Christ. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my breakfast, lunch, and dinner, my necessary food. Or Jeremiah 15:16, we dare not become familiar with any passage of Scripture because it really does lay out the truth, this truth, in a most wonderful way. Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me the joy and rejoicing or delight of my heart. That's what we're all after, is to have a happy and delighted inner life and heart. Verse 9. He says, about 4,000 were there. And he, Jesus, sent them away. That's after he fed them, after they were there 3 days, and he was teaching them, teaching the multitudes. Verse 10, and immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, I didn't even look up where Dalmanutha is, but it's somewhere on in the eastern region around the Decapolis, the 10 cities, which is to the east of the Jordan River. In the same peninsula, in the same piece of real estate where Israel is today. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Evidently, feeding 4,000 with 7 loaves and 2 fishes was not convincing enough sign. That was an earthly sign, I guess. They needed something heavenly, like fire coming down from heaven, or a shadow regressing 10 steps for Hezekiah, or the sun standing still for Joshua in order that he might defeat the 5 kings of Canaan. Those are signs. Those are truly signs from heaven. But every sign Jesus performed was a sign from heaven that certified who he was. Verse 12, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. He said elsewhere, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. So too the sun will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth and will rise again. That's the great sign. So many signs there were already, but none that would persuade a hard heart. That's the problem. Their hearts are hard. And always remember, faith doesn't come by seeing. Faith comes by hearing, by the powerful testimony of the Holy Spirit. Faith comes by hearing the powerful word and not by seeing powerful works. It's true. All of these people are proof of that. Maybe they want him to pull a rabbit out of a hat, like a magician. Maybe that would have convinced them. Or maybe, perhaps, God becoming a man and fulfilling all righteousness and fulfilling more than 300 detailed ancient prophecies, as Jesus did. That is, by all that he said and did, chances of which are billions to one that anyone could do them all. And finally, by dying on a cross, according to Psalm 22. They had the psalm. They knew the psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my groaning? They pierced my hands and my feet. Or Isaiah 53. The suffering servant, Isaiah 53. Dying and being raised to life, never to die again. Maybe that wasn't enough. Maybe nothing would satisfy their evil hearts of unbelief. Verse 13, leaving them, that is the Pharisees, shaking the dust off his feet, he again embarked and went away to the other side, on to the next appointment. Verse 14, and they had forgotten, the disciples, to take bread. They should have taken some out of one of the baskets, seven baskets. They must have left those with the people. They forgot to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. Are they dumber than us or just as dumb? Probably just as dumb. Not dumber. Dumb and dumber. Just as dumb as we are. Verse 15, and he was giving orders to them saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. He's speaking of hypocrisy and greed and evil. He says, so it says, he was giving orders to them saying, watch out. So they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And knowing their thoughts about bread, Jesus would seize the opportunity to teach them a lesson. And Jesus, aware of what they were thinking and discussing, he says, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart like the Pharisees? Is your heart's hard? You have an evil heart of unbelief like the Pharisees? Verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? He's healing blind people and unstopping the ears of the deaf and causing the mute to speak. And do you not remember, in other words, what just took place? When I broke the five loaves, that was the first time, in Mark chapter 6, for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said 12. They remembered that. 12 always speaks of Israel. 12 for Israel, for all of Israel, for all time. He says, verse 20, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, seven. We're smart. Seven, 12, seven. Like Rain Man. 7 for the church. It's the same food. It's manna, bread from heaven, stands for the word of God. In Psalm 78:24, it's called angel food. It says he rained down manna upon them to eat, Psalm 78:24, and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He did. For 40 years in the wilderness, it came down distilled on the ground each morning, and they gathered it morning by morning as much as anyone should eat. And none was left over until the next day. If you tried to hold it over to the next day, it got filled with worms and became rancid. And all of those things are typical of the Word of God and how we're to live and what we're to do each and every day of our lives. Verse 21, and he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Give us this day, he taught them how to pray, give us this day our daily bread. What do you think he was talking about? A loaf of bread, town talk, wonder bread, or maybe a little heartier variety of bread? No. He's talking about manna, the bread that distilled, that came down from heaven. He's talking about the truth and reality that comes from him. The truth that he is. I am the true bread from heaven that gives life to the world. And if you eat this bread, you'll never have want of any kind. You won't starve, that's for sure. Give us this day our daily bread. Bread is food that will sustain you for 40 years. That's the word of God. 40 years, that's all you need, 40 years. If you gather and eat it, morning by morning. If you don't, if you won't, you'll become malnourished and sick. And you'll die before your time. You'll die in the wilderness of sin, like the Exodus generation did. You'll die before you enter the promised land. And you don't want to do that. You don't need to do that. That's the message of the Exodus, and it's used throughout the New Testament scripture. Same message that they had is the message that we have. They had the same message we had in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. But they refused to mingle, mix, or unite faith with it. Faith reliance upon the Word of God, upon God and the Word of God, for a life of faith rest. That is, always casting your cares, 1 Peter 5, 7, claiming a promise, 2 Peter 1, 4, and committing all injustices to the Supreme Court of Heaven in 1 Peter 2, 23. While being reviled, this is Jesus, he's our role model, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He never defended himself. He didn't need to, and neither do you. When you do, he can't help you. These things are as relevant now, even as it was then. Eat the manna and drink the water from the rock. We're given a stern warning, 1 Corinthians 10, from the Lord for conduct becoming our high and holy calling. You can turn it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. We'll just read through it real quick. It's always good to see these things once again so that we might remember them. They might be recalled when we need them and applied to our circumstances, situations, crises, emergencies, and times of need in life, which we will have on a regular basis, If you don't know that already, where you been? 1 Corinthians 10:1. I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant, brethren, for our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. That's the Red Sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Moses is a type of Christ. And faith and baptism, walking through the Red Sea, as those who believe in Christ have all that he provides, as far as eternal life and abundant life. All were baptized into Moses, into the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. What was that? Manna. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, which followed them. There was a rock that followed them around. And Moses would tap the rock with his staff, and water would come forth for the people and for the livestock. And they had all the water that they needed. So he says, and they all drank a spiritual rock which followed them. And in case you don't know what that means, he says, and the rock was Christ. Christ is the rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Who's the rock? Peter? No. Jesus is the rock. So, nevertheless, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 10:5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low. That means they died in the wilderness. Now, these things, you think these things are about them? They're not. These things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people ate, drank. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us put the Lord to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Don't mess around with the Lord. Nor grumble, as some of them did, complain, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Not theirs, yours. They're already dead and gone. You're still alive. Upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands on his own ability, thinks he can do anything apart from Christ, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful, who would not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. You say, I can't take any more, Lord. He says, yes, you can. I'll bring you through it. Just trust me. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Stop worshiping idols. They can be people, places, or things other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, and they came, Jesus and his disciples, to Bethsaida. And they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. This was the first blind man who was healed in Mark's gospel, the first of two. This man is unnamed. The next one is more famous. Greg likes this one. It's blind Bartimaeus in Mark 10:46-51. I call him BB King. Blind Bartimaeus, BB. Verse 23, taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. He wasn't going to do this in front of anybody. And after spitting in his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? Here I call this another spit take. In the last chapter, the deaf mute, this time a blind man. Now, what is this? What does spit have to do with anything? Well, the water symbolizes life. You can see that in Revelation 21:6, Revelation 22:1 and 17. Thus, one way to look at the Lord's behavior here, spitting in a man's eye, is him imparting life, water, to the man's tongue in chapter 7, and here to the man's eyes. Moreover, saliva is necessary to lubricate our tongue. Do you ever talk with no moisture in your mouth? You can't even form words. And lips, our tongue and lips, have to be lubricated with saliva to facilitate our speech. We can also see Christ as moistening the man's mouth, making it easier for him to talk. This is in the last chapter. Clearly, for the first time. What is being demonstrated here, Israel, now converted from Satan, those who believe, can speak forth God's word to evangelize the Gentiles in the millennial kingdom, which he'll do in Zechariah 8, 20 to 23. That's just one example. Now, the blind man in Mark chapter 8, where we are now, as we can see, Christ again employed spitting as a method of healing. This time, he ministers to a man who was blind. Why did he spit in the man's eyes? Recall our earlier comments touching the miracle in chapter 7. These eyes are functionally dead. If they are to work as the Creator intended, he must intervene by imparting life and lubrication, his saliva, to them. He does just that, therefore, thereby showing Israel how he can restore them to see spiritual truths clearly. They're blind. For instance, Isaiah 9, 2, Isaiah 29, 18, seeing they see not, hearing they hear not. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. Mark 15, 19, it wouldn't be long before the Roman soldiers would be spitting on Jesus. Verse 24, and he looked up and said, I see men, this is after he spit in his eyes, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. I have a question for you. Is this how we see souls? I love how the airlines see people and how they view their passengers that they transport all over the world and fly through the heavens, viewing the earth as they do from the sky above, beholding the beautiful white clouds and the blue sky. You wait, Bob, you're going to see that. It's so amazing. If you never flew before, oh, you're going to love it. You're going to love this because you're above the clouds. They take you up to where it's blue, and where all the clouds are white and it's blue above. Just so absolutely stunning. But anyway, the airlines refer to their passengers as souls on board, entrusted to their care. That's what they call them. They say, we have 209 souls on board. Take good care of them. I wish others, including the church, would likewise recognize and dignify mankind as souls, not trees, but souls for whom Christ died on a tree to save. If we did, more would ask and seek the truth of salvation, I'm sure, from us, in response to the kindness that we show them, like they did with Jesus. Never was someone so holy, so kind, and accepting of sinners, so compassionate toward those who were ill and injured. Why, of course, they would have Jesus as their one and only Savior. He is so lovely. He is so wonderful. He is so beautiful in every way. Song of Solomon 5:16. He's altogether lovely. Mahmoud. Altogether lovely, above and beyond any and all else. See, if you knew Jesus like I know Jesus, you would believe in him and come to him without reservation and without delay. Verse 25. Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes. Second time he's going to touch the man. It's not a second work of grace. And he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. He wants to spit in your eye so you can see, even though you spit in his face. And you say, we already see like the Pharisees did. No matter what you say, no matter what you do, you can't shake Jesus. Please indulge me the lyrics to my new favorite song that Vicky sang last Friday Night Live by Ricky Skaggs. You can use him, abuse him, mock and accuse him, sell him out for 30 pieces, betray him, slay him, do the devil's mayhem, but you can't shake Jesus. I can lose my religion, break with tradition, say I'll hold out till hell freezes. I can test him, try him, but I just can't deny him. No, I can't shake Jesus. He said to them, because you say that you see, to the Pharisees, you will die in your sins. John 8:24, 9:41. Verse 26. And the man that he healed, the blind man, he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. Don't go into the village. Now he's in Bethsaida. This happens in Bethsaida. In Matthew 11:20, remember what Jesus said? He said, woe unto you, Bethsaida. Because Bethsaida, in the end, will be judged because of the miracles that were done in her. And they did not believe. So, do not cast pearls before swine. Don't go into the town. Don't tell anybody. And, or give holy things to dogs, adding fuel to the fire of judgment. That's what he's saying to the man. Don't go into the town. Don't even go into the town. Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Don't. Just don't. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn and tear you to pieces. This guy's going to be healed of blindness and get torn to pieces when he goes into town. Telling him the wonderful things Jesus did. You don't tell everybody what Jesus did. You don't cast the beautiful pearls that were created by the suffering of the Savior and given to you as a free gift before pigs, or the great and holy priceless things that he's instilled and installed into your soul and into your heart. Don't give them to dogs because they don't appreciate them. They'll bite you and devour you, and pigs will trample you to death. They'll think the pearls are peas and eat them, and then they'll come out the other end. That's not what we're to do. Jesus said, don't do it. He won't do it, and we don't do it. Jesus went out, verse 27, along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist. Some think you're John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Others say Elijah because of the powerful works. Elijah called fire down from heaven. But others, one of the other prophets, they think you are. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Most important question that he can ever ask and that you could ever answer. Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Who else could he be but the long-awaited Christ, the messianic king, the sovereign ruler of human history, who's also the creator of heaven and earth? That's who the Messiah is. That's who Christ is. Christ is the Greek for Mashiach in the Hebrew, which is both the anointed and appointed king, the only anointed and appointed savior of all mankind, who is God in the flesh and the only Savior of mankind, in whom alone is salvation. For there's salvation in no one else For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Verse 30. And he warned them to tell no one about him. He doesn't need them to tell anybody. Why? You don't need them to persuade anybody or convince anybody. You have to come to him without coercion. Led by the Holy Spirit, who's the sovereign executive in evangelism, who brings us to Christ, who takes our weak signal of faith and makes it effective for salvation. He's the one who does it. He warned them not to tell anyone about him. It is only by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it was only by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that the disciples, when finally they had the fullness of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and afterwards, would be his witnesses. Only then would they be his witnesses. Jesus' mission was not to exalt himself, but to humble himself and to offer himself as a ransom for all, not to be exalted or to allow the people to make him a king, political hero, or savior, political savior of the people, though they would like to have a free meal every day by bringing him a few loaves and a couple of fish. Jesus could have demanded worship, and rightfully so, but that's not how God works. For all who come to him, all who believe in him, all who follow him must do so without coercion. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. They don't like this. And after 3 days, rise again. This was the plan of redemption that had to occur, where all would be null and void. This had to happen, just like he said. And he was stating the matter plainly, too plainly for their liking. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He said, Lord, I'm not going to let this happen to you. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Human viewpoint and satanic viewpoint are remarkably similar. They deny the sacrifice of Christ, the necessity of blood, without which there can be no remission of sin. Hebrews 9:22. Man's thinking, according to James 3:15, and man's wisdom is psychic, just like Satan, earthly, and demonic. Read it for yourself, James 3:15. Verse 34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, follow me, follow in my footsteps, he must say no to himself. He can't do his own thing anymore. And take up his cross and follow me. Taking up your cross means you must bear about, carry about in your body the dying of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4, 7-11. You must, here's a good test to see if you're if you have your cross, if you're bearing your cross. You must be able to say with all conviction, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. You say, I can't do that. Well, then you need to seek his help so that that may really occur in your life. He's going to have to crucify you, crush you, and raise you from the dead. I told somebody that recently. I said, the problem is you haven't been crucified, raised from the dead. Oh, you have been, but you don't know it, and you don't live that way. You need to be crushed, crucified, and raised from the dead. And when that happens, everything will be fine because you will cease to be your own worst enemy. And you'll truly be a disciple of Christ, and the truth Yes, the truth will make you and keep you free from all of the things that would destroy you and limit your happiness in time and for eternity. I am crucified with Christ. You have to say this with conviction. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. There's no question about it. I'm alive. Here I am. Yet it's not me, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Not faith in the Son of God only, but the faith of the Son of God. Which means it's his faith and faithfulness that keeps me going. Who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what I think about all the time. That is my true identity. I live because Christ died. I'm alive, but I'm dead to sin. You say, don't you sin anymore? Oh, when I do, I confess it, so it's gone immediately, so I don't really have any record at all. I have no record. My record's been expunged. And the day I believed in Christ, all of my sins, past, present, and future, were expunged. I say, well, then why do we suffer in time? Well, because the things we do have consequences, but it's not God judging us. It's the consequences of doing the wrong things, which always bring about negative results. It's simple. You don't have to be religious to know that. And you can't do wrong things and have good things happen, results. Never happens, never has happened even once in the history of the world that somebody did something bad or wrong and it turned out good. You say, well, doesn't God work all things together for the good? Yeah, because your sins were paid for by Christ, who suffered on the cross and paid for every one of them. Not like they weren't judged, for they were. He just can't judge you because he judged Christ for your sins. So, this life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You have to be an oxymoron. I didn't say a moron, I said an oxymoron. A living sacrifice, according to Romans 12:1, according to Galatians 6:14, dead to the world, to the cosmos. Has no pull, no appeal anymore. Dead people are tempted. Galatians 6:14, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You have to be all in. Taking up your cross is reckoning yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Did you forget about Romans 6? Romans 6:6. Knowing this absolutely, oida, perfect knowledge, that your old self was crucified with him in order that your body of sin might be katergeo, permanently laid off, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Or Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon yourself, logizomai, logically conclude yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. See, you missed this. You weren't here the last time we did it. But alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. To the degree that you know, reckon, and yield to these truths is the degree to which these truths will set you free and be your experience in time. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. Verse 35, we're almost done. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. If you're going to keep it for yourself, you're going to lose it. But whoever gives it to him loses his life and reckons on these truths. For my sake, Jesus said, and the Gospels, the good news, will save it. You'll save your life. Is there anything more important in your life than knowing Christ and learning his word? If you find there is, then you're not yet his disciple. Wow. Just let that sink in for just a minute. If the shoe fits, wear. If it's too big, you'll grow into it. Disciples, word mathetes, M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S, which means an apprentice learning the skills of the master. A disciplined learner, we get the word disciple from disciplined learner, or a student without portfolio. One who's learning from the master in an informal setting, not going to college or seminary. But, nevertheless, you must enroll full-time rather than just audit a class every now and then. You must be all in or not in at all. So get in and stay in. Verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? You say, I'd like to see. I'd like to try. And forfeit his soul? That's a bad exchange. Nothing is more important than caring for your eternal soul. Verse 37. For what will a man give? What can he give that's as valuable or in exchange for his soul? Your soul is who you really are. Part of you that will live on forever. Jesus says next, I love this, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's a fact. What do you think of Christ? And subsequently, what you think about the thinking of Christ or his word will entirely determine whether you will be a winner or a loser. Choose to win or choose to lose. But also remember, it's not too late to change your mind and the course that you set for your life thus far. You have as many chances as you need to start over. Pray. Father, grant repentance where it is sorely needed. And show me the way. I truly want to be a disciple of Jesus. But I know it will cost me my life. Show me and teach me that this is a favorable proposition. In Jesus' name, I pray also, Father, bless the offering. Take the 7 loaves and add some fish to the menu, and with it feed your church, lest we starve to death. On our way home, in Jesus' name, amen.